Well, tonight, as Norton said earlier, we are continuing our four-part Advent series entitled The Weary World Rejoices. He kicked us off last week. We've been looking at this passage of Scripture out of the book of Isaiah, out of chapter 9, that informs what's pretty familiar to us, the Christmas story. So we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. And I have to admit that when I first heard the title of the series, I thought, wow, that sounds really depressing. The Weary World Rejoices. But I kind of let it go. Norton chose the title. I didn't really think much about it. And then I have to admit, he's smarter than me because I have to admit, it was about 10 days ago, I was driving around and I was listening to Christmas music and I heard that line. I was like, oh my gosh, it's out of the song, O Holy Night. It's taken directly from the song. Yeah, it says the line, I actually wrote it down. It says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. And I thought that's sort of an interesting contrast because you don't really hear the word weary a lot around Christmas. It's more joyful and excited and happy. But as Norton talked a little bit about last week, and I'm going to explore this a little bit more, I think it's the perfect combination, this idea of weariness and hope that co-mingle together for us at Christmas time. And that doesn't necessarily, I think we all coming into Christmas time can understand the idea of weariness. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're in a terrible place or things are going badly in your life. It could just be that you're just tired. You're just weary. I feel like the more I meet people and run into friends and bump into them and say, hey, how's it going? One of the first things out of their mouth almost all the time or out of my mouth is, wow, I'm just busy. I'm really busy. And so as we come towards the end of a year that's just been busy and been full, maybe of a lot of good things. You're looking forward to that time of vacation and rest, maybe around the holidays, to just take a breath because you're just tired from the busyness of life. But maybe there's some of you here tonight who connect with this idea of weariness a little differently because this is a hard season for you. Maybe things are really difficult with your job these days. Maybe you don't have a job. Maybe that's what's making things difficult. Maybe you're having problems with relationships. Maybe you're having problems getting a relationship or being in a relationship, and that's creating tension or weariness for you. Maybe you're having problems just keeping up with your kids and what's going on in their life. Maybe coming into the season, you're having trouble having kids, and that's creating weariness for you. But wherever you are tonight, whether it's just the normal busyness that's created tiredness or whether it's just something that's going on in your life, you can understand what it means to be weary. And we all want to have hope, right? We want to believe that somehow, some way, things are going to get better. That things somehow aren't going to stay the way that they are. That we're not going to always be tired. We're not always going to be going through this difficult season or thing that we're going on through in life. And the good news for us is that is the hope of Christmas. The story of Jesus coming into the world is a story of hope. But if you're anything like me, when I come into this time of year, I want to be excited and I want to have hope and I want to connect to that story in a real way and feel that in my life. But sometimes, I don't know if you feel that way, sometimes it's a little difficult for me to connect with that emotion because, you know, Christmas has just become a part of our cultural landscape, right? It's just part of the backdrop of life. The end of the year is just Christmas, you know, and we sing the songs. And it doesn't matter how many songs you sing or how many pageants you go to or Christmas plays for your kids. It just seems like sometimes we're going through the motions. I mean, think about my story about listening to that song over and over, and I didn't even hear the words. I didn't even know that that's what it was talking about, or that's one of the things that it said. Sometimes the things that are most familiar to us, the things that we experience the most often, can become unfamiliar simply because we just kind of go through the motions. And so as we come into this Christmas season, my hope is that over these 4 weeks that you'll be able to connect with the story of hope of Christmas in maybe a new way. And I'm going to take a look at the story from a little bit of a different angle tonight than Norton did, and a little different angle than what Jason's going to talk about next week. But I want to just invite you to sit back and listen to this story, maybe from a different perspective, maybe from a different angle than what you've heard before in the past. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look back at the passage from Isaiah, which looks forward into a time when the Messiah would come. And we're going to take a look and try to see if that can give us some insight into the Christmas story, which is so familiar to all of us. And it's important because if we're going to understand the story of Christmas, we actually have to look back and understand the story of Israel. Because the truth is, nothing about Jesus' life makes any sense until we understand the story of the nation of Israel. And so I want you, if you could, we're gonna get to the verse in a minute. So if you want to flip to it, that's fine. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 again. You guys are going to have this verse memorized by the time we get done with this series, because we're going to keep coming back to it every week. But before I get to the verse, I actually want to just invite you to think back to what it might have been like for the people who first heard the words of Isaiah. So we're talking about around the time of 700 B.C., around 700 B.C., so around 2,700 years ago. And if you'd been living, if you were a Jew living in Israel, living in, let's say, the city of Jerusalem at that time, here's some things that would be true of you. If you were a Jew living in Jerusalem around 700, you would have a strong sense of national identity, of what it meant to be Jewish, to be an Israelite. You would have grown up hearing stories from your parents and your aunts and uncles, maybe your older siblings, your grandparents. They would have told you stories about what it means to be a part of the nation of Israel. You would have heard stories passed down over and over because that's the way things were communicated. It's the way history was communicated, was orally. They would sit around and they would tell stories. And anthropologists have shown this is actually a really accurate way to retain histories. They've studied tribes and groups of people who use this way of preserving their history. And it's a very effective way, even though they didn't have a lot of high degree of language or understanding or literacy. Paper was hard to come by, and they had to either write it on scrolls or chisel it. Most of the way that people understood these stories, it was passed from generation to generation. So if you'd been living at that time, you'd have a pretty strong idea of what it meant to be part of the nation of Israel. You'd have an understanding of your heritage all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to the patriarchs of Israel. And you would understand that God had chosen them specially, that He had reached out and initiated a relationship, a covenant relationship with them, and invited them to be in relationship with Him. And He made a promise that this, out of this one man, Abraham, and his family would grow a great nation. And that through this nation, eventually, all the people of the world would be blessed. You'd have a strong understanding of that if you were living in 700 B.C. You'd also have an understanding that your family at one point, because of a famine, moved to Egypt. Israel, the tribe known as Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their descendants, moved to Egypt because of a famine. And at some point in there, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, decided he needed a cheap labor force, and he enslaved the Israelites. So core to your identity as an Israelite would be knowing that at one point your people, your ancestors, were slaves in Egypt. But you had heard the stories over and over and over again, told around the fire, told around the dinner table, told about how Moses was God's redeeming leader who He sent to Egypt and told Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. You have heard that story over and over, how through miraculous events, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and into a new land, the land where you were living. 700 B.C., you'd have still been living in Jerusalem, the land that God gave to the Israelite people. You would also have known that when God started the nation of Israel, when He initiated, when He gave them a land, His plan was that He was going to be their king, and they would be His people. That He had given them the law, the Ten Commandments and all the law, and said, this is how we are to be in relationship with one another. If you do this, if you follow Me, if you trust Me with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, if you do that, then things will go well. You'll prosper. You'll do well economically. You'll do well politically. I'll protect you on all sides from any enemies. You just have to trust Me. But the nation of Israel wanted a king. They wanted a leader, just like the other nations surrounding them. And so they told God, they said, we want a king. And God said, okay. Made a concession. He said, I'll allow you to have a king, but here's the thing. Whoever you choose to be your leader has got to follow me and trust me first and foremost. Because the number one job of the king in Israel was to be a mediator between God and the people. As the king went, so went the nation. Because when the king was following God and trusting God, then the nation prospered. And God prospered the nation. But when the king would be disobedient or wander away, then things would not go so well. And you would have heard the stories. At this point in 700 AD or 700 BC, you would have heard the stories of all the kings, the great kings of Israel, from Saul to the great king David. David, who trusted God with all of his heart and loved God like no one else before him. You would have heard of the great stories of military conquests and the way that no one stood in Israel's way when David was king, because God was on their side, clearly. But all the kings and all the stories eventually had some kind of a flaw, some kind of a downfall, something that tripped them up. For David, it was an abuse of power. He decided that using this power that God had given him to be king would be better served using it to serve himself, not serving his people. And the same for his son, Solomon, who came after, who God granted incredible wisdom, and people came from all over to ask his advice and his input about matters of state. Eventually, Solomon made the mistake of doing something that God told him not to do. Women were his downfall. He married with other women from other nations. And God said, you don't need to do that. Trust me, you're only going to be taking on their customs, their bad habits, their gods. It's going to lead you away from me. But Solomon was tempted, and he failed in the same way his father failed, a different way than his father failed. But he failed to represent God to the people. He failed to be obedient. And after Solomon, things got really bad. You would have known if you were growing up in 700 BC in Isaiah's time, you would have heard how things went from bad to worse. After Solomon, the kingdom split in half because of a feud that happened between Solomon's descendants. Suddenly, there was not just one Israel, there were two Israels. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom, which if you were living in Jerusalem, you'd be in the southern kingdom of Judah. And each had their own kings, and each ultimately didn't do a great job of following or trusting God. They all in their own way had failures. They would sort of take a few steps toward God and lead people to do the same, but ultimately they would be unable to fully trust God, and they would drift away. They would be enticed by other gods, or they would be enticed by making treaties or entering into pacts with other nations, trusting those instead of trusting in God to be their protector and their provider. So things went from bad to worse, and things were changing politically. Suddenly, Israel was no longer a power. A divided nation could not stand against the other powers that were present. In that day, 700 BC, Assyria was the big dog on the block. Assyria had the big army. They were spreading out across the Middle East, taking over everybody that stood in their way. They were the dominant power of their time. And in fact, if you were alive in 700 BC, then you probably would have memory. You would have probably been alive in 722, 22 years before, when Assyria swept down from the north and overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. You would have known that they were sitting just a few miles north of your border, of the southern kingdom of Judah, knocking on the door, and that any moment they could sweep in and take over. As soon as they had the resources and the power, and as soon as the king said go, they were going to sweep in and take over Judah. And so the king at the time, Ahaz, was facing some amazing problems. I mean, here he had a reduced number of resources. He's this small little kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom has split off, and then they were overtaken by Assyria. He doesn't have very many soldiers in his army. He doesn't have many financial resources to make a war happen. So what does he do? Well, what he should have done was what God called him to do in the first place, was to turn to God and to trust God to be the provider, to be the protector of Israel. But unfortunately, Ahaz couldn't see any further than the problem sitting right in front of his face. All he could see was the Assyrians sitting a few miles north, and he said, I've got to do something. I have to broker some kind of a deal. I have to create some kind of a political arrangement that's going to protect my kingdom, that's going to protect me, the king of Judah, the last standing bastion of the Israelite nation. And if I don't forge these alliances, if I don't do something, then we're lost. And throughout all the years, you would have heard, if you were living in Israel or Judah at that time, you would have known about the prophets who came to speak to the kings. They always came. Eventually, a messenger who would come on behalf of God, a prophet, would come to speak to the king, to challenge the king in the direction that they were going. Now, when we think about prophets or prophecy, a lot of times we think about foretelling the future. And that was a piece of what they did. They would challenge the kings on their decisions, and they would also say, hey, if nothing changes, here's what's going to happen. Here's where you're headed. If you continue on this course, here's your future. But they would also challenge the kings to say, remember who our protector is. Remember who our provider is. It's God. Turn back to God. And that's who Isaiah was. That's who Isaiah was for King Ahaz. He came and he gave this message, turn back to God. Don't worry about trying to forge alliances with these other nations, because guess what? I'm going to give you a prediction of the future. These nations that you're trying to create an alliance with to protect yourself, they're going to be gone soon anyway. Because kingdoms come and kingdoms go, kings rise, kings fall. God is the only sure thing for us as a nation. And Isaiah challenged Ahaz and said, let me just tell you, if we keep going the direction we're going, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. It's not going to be the Assyrians like you think. It's going to be another kingdom that's not even on the map yet. But Israel's future, our future, is destruction. That's the message he had for Ahaz. Not really. Prophets weren't really welcomed by the kings a lot. They didn't bring a lot of happy messages. A lot of challenges, not a lot of pats on the back, a lot of kicks in the backside mostly. But Ahaz was unable to do that. He couldn't see past the challenges sitting right in front of his face. He couldn't see past the Assyrians sitting on his northern border. And so he continued brokering these alliances, and things continued heading from bad to worse. But in the midst of this message of doom and gloom, Isaiah also writes a message of hope. And that's the message we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and the one we're going to keep looking at. And I'm going to take a look at it from a little different angle tonight. So we're going to go through, we're going to pick up again in Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to start in verse 2. And I want to walk through, again, from their perspective, what they would have heard, what people living at that time would have heard and thought about these verses. So in verse 2 it says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You, being God, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, what he's saying here is it's not always going to be like this. That in the future, he's making a prediction about the future, and he's saying darkness is coming. Night is coming for Israel. Things are going to go bad, and they're going to go from bad to worse. And when you don't think it can get any worse, they're going to get even worse than that. But there is a day in the future where the darkness will end, where dawn will break. And the burdens of their oppressors, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor is going to be broken. So when is that going to happen? What is that event tied to? What is going to change Israel's fate? Verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it was tied to this idea of a child being born, and the idea of the government being on his shoulders would mean that the responsibility of rulership, of leading the nation, would be on this child. So the expectation presented here is for a king, someone who's going to lead Israel back to greatness. That would be the expectation. If you were a Jew living in that time, that's what you would have heard when you heard this, that someone is coming who's going to turn things around. But it's very interesting, the descriptions and the words that are being used of this king that wouldn't typically be used of an ordinary human king. Things like Wonderful Counselor. Norton talked about that last week, about how this was the idea of sort of a wonder bringer, or someone who's a creator of wonders, someone who's going to do things out of the ordinary, out of the expected. And then this word, this phrase, which we're going to look at a little bit more tonight, this concept of a mighty God. Mighty God, an everlasting Father, a term often used in Scripture of God Himself, a Prince of Peace. It's almost as if in this verse, Isaiah is saying, God is going to be your king again, which wouldn't have made a lot of sense necessarily. But then it goes on. It gets even a little bit more confusing in that regard. Verse 7, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now we read this and we hear this through the lens, through a very Christian lens of thinking about all the writers of the New Testament who understood these events and these prophecies from Isaiah in a very particular way to point to Jesus and to point towards God as becoming king, that God was going to enter back into the story as a leader for Israel. But the Jews would have probably heard this very, very differently. In fact, I was curious in doing some research. Usually when I do research for messages, I'll go find books written by academics, by Christian academics who've studied these verses exhaustively and written about them. This time I thought, I want to know what Jewish scholars say about these verses. So I went and found a Jewish commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I read it. It was very interesting. Number one, a lot of it was pointing at refuting a lot of the things that Christians say about these verses. And the idea was that what Israel was looking for was a great heroic king, a human being, a human who would be a great, almost godlike king. This phrase, mighty God, El Gabor is what it is. It was the actual words in Hebrew, which literally translate El is God and Gabor would be mighty. So mighty God. They simply say, well, what the author actually meant was, what Isaiah actually meant was, this was a great God-like hero, more than a man, almost superhuman, like Hercules or something, or like Samson, someone who was greater than a man, but it doesn't really mean God, not in that way. The problem with that is, nowhere else in the Old Testament does that phrase get used except when referring to God himself. So it's a little odd that Isaiah would use it in any way other than that. And they go on when these verses that talk about there being no end, the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. They say, well, that's during his lifetime. During this great king's lifetime, there will be peace and there will be no end to it as long as he's alive. And that he's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And they say, well, that's ushering in a new era, a new time of peace and of prosperity for the nation. They were looking for a great king. That's what they were wanting, was a great king who was going to reverse the fortune of Israel. The rest, they just said, well, that doesn't make sense. There's no way that God can enter in to human history and be our king. There's no way that God could establish a kingdom that would last forever. Isaiah must have just been talking about a human king. And so the expectation from that point on in the Israelite history, generation after generation, continued to look for this person, this Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be their king, the one who would lead them back to greatness. Because here's the thing, the reason they held on to the writings of Isaiah is because he was dead on right about so many things, including the ultimate destruction of Judah. It was only about 100 years later, just as he said, none of the nations that they were worried about at the time even lasted. The Assyrian Empire sort of waxed and waned, it grew and it faded, but ultimately it was the Babylonians who came in from the north and overtook the Assyrians. And in the process, ended up sweeping through the Middle East and crushing Judah, capturing the capital city. They destroyed the great temple that Solomon had built. And from that point on, Israel would not be a sovereign, independent nation again. Not until 1948. I mean, in our lifetimes, many people in this room probably remember when that actually happened. And so from that point on, well, a few people in this room, maybe. But from that point on, the expectation was, we want to be led back to the greatness that we used to experience. They were under the boot heel of a successive reign of tyrannical governments. You know, it went from the Babylonians to the Persians. And then from the Persians, the Greeks took over. And then eventually the Romans took over. And in every generation, they continued to wait and to watch for this great leader, the Messiah. And they would wait and watch for this heroic king who was going to lead them back to greatness. And each generation they waited and watched, and nothing happened. And eventually many of them got tired. I mean, think about a life of being exiled and deported, sent to other countries. When the Babylonians invaded, they actually shipped people out and sent them all around the Babylonian Empire. If you remember any of the stories from Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you grew up in going to church or hearing any of those stories, that all happened during the time of the Babylonian exile. And so if you were an Israelite, this expectation, waiting for this Messiah who was going to come and turn things around, eventually it got really hard to hold on to that hope. Talk about a weary life and a weary world to live in. The Israelites knew that for sure. And that is the context. That expectation and that hope is the context into which a baby named Jesus was born. And I was going to read the Christmas story to you tonight, but I actually found somebody who can do it better than me. So I'm going to just let you watch this video to explain a little bit about the Christmas story.
Is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
That's what Christmas is all about. I love that video. I love seeing that every year, that they still play that on broadcast TV, because I feel like even in the midst of, we've lost kind of connection to the story of Christmas, every year good old Linus trots out and says, hey, this is what Christmas is about, everybody. But I love those verses from Luke, because here the angel comes and appears to these meager shepherds and says, I'm bringing you good news that will cause you great joy. Great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. Christ simply means Messiah, by the way. Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is simply a title. It's Greek for Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And it's as if the angels come and announcing, He's here. This is Him. This is the one you've been waiting for. When Isaiah wrote 600, 700 years ago, this is who he was talking about. And so there was a lot of expectation around this child's birth. But the problem is, from the beginning, Jesus didn't fit any of the stereotypes or the expectations of what Israel was looking for in a mighty, God-like, hero, warrior, king. I mean, for one, he was born in a stable, right? The only people who got invitations to the birth were the shepherds. It's very odd. Even though there were all these amazing accounts of angels showing up and pronouncing his birth, nobody really knew much about him. And in fact, he disappeared into obscurity, and he was raised in a backwater town called Nazareth. They even had a saying, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Sort of a joke. So how could a king come from Nazareth? And we didn't hear anything about him. We know very little about Jesus' life up until the point he was about 30 years old. We have a couple of snippets, points from his adolescent life where he interacted with some Jewish leaders and seemed to be a really bright kid and seemed to really know a lot. But we don't really know much about his life. And so, again, people just thought, well, another rumor, another time that somebody says the Messiah is coming, and it just didn't pan out. But then when he turns 30, Jesus starts traveling around and starts teaching and proclaiming this idea of a new kingdom. Problem is, it wasn't the kingdom that Israel was expecting. Jesus kept talking about a kingdom of God, a place where peace reigned, where you were to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, where might doesn't make right, but power is to be used to serve the powerless. That didn't jive with what the religious leaders and the experts and all the Israelites had been expecting for years, for centuries at this point. They wanted to hear someone who was going to say, we're coming in and Israel's coming back to greatness. And we're kicking the Romans out and taking over again. It's a new dawn, a new day. They wanted a revolutionary who was going to incite a revolution and take back control and power from the Romans. But Jesus just wouldn't go away. As much as they tried to dismiss him and tried to catch him and trap him, he just wouldn't go away. And he kept doing these amazing, miraculous things. He kept healing people. It was as if all the brokenness in the world, the things that were wrong in the world, were coming untrue in his presence. And so they couldn't get rid of him. And then he had a following. He had a group of people who were buying in and saying, we think this is him. We think the Messiah is here. So much so that at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, he entered into Jerusalem. And this was, you know, in fulfillment of another prophecy. He entered in peacefully on the back of a donkey, not riding a war horse, but he entered in on the back of a donkey and they laid palms at his feet. It's what we celebrated Easter called Palm Sunday. And they declared, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming their king into the city of David to rule and to reign. They were welcoming their king. The problem is not everybody bought in. Not everybody believed that this man from an insignificant town called Nazareth could be the king, could be the hero, warrior king, godlike person that they had expected for so many years. And so they tried him. They had him brought in before the Romans and they said, this guy's inciting a revolution. He says he's the king of the Jews. How could he be the king if Caesar is king? And sure enough, they arrested him. They beat him for a while, and then they executed him on a cross. The most humiliating way that anybody could be executed. Done deal, right? Can't be king if you're dead. So they said, we've proven it. If he was the Messiah, then he wouldn't have died. The problem for them was, Jesus wasn't done. That 3 days later, he rose from the grave to prove not only was he the Messiah, the promised one, he was the mighty God. Who's powerful, not just as king, but as Lord and as Savior. Because see, that's the piece that Israel missed more than anything. They were looking around at their circumstances, wanting God to fix their problems, wanting to fix the problems that existed militarily or politically in their midst. And what they didn't understand is that they had a much bigger problem underneath. And the problem underneath is what the Bible refers to as sin. It's the brokenness that permeates the world, permeates every individual in the world. And Israel's problem was that no matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they promised to recommit themselves to God, ultimately they were going to drift away. Because sin is the inclination for all of us to drift away from God, to choose for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, irregardless of what God has to say about what's right or what's wrong. It's the decision for us to go our own way, to rebel against God. Underneath all of the problems Israel was most concerned with, they had a sin problem more than anything else. And Jesus came not just to be a mighty king. He came first to be a mighty Savior, to save them from their sin problem and the brokenness that existed within themselves. And the thing is, that's still true for us today. We're still so much like the Israelites. We have problems in our lives all the time, and we bring them to God, and we want God to fix them. That's sort of the expectation of God, is that if he were real, he would be able to do something about all the problems that we see in our lives around us. I mean, we have financial crises in our life today, right? We have job crises. We have political crises. Things are not going the way we expect them or want them to go in our nation or in our world. We have military crises. Every other day there's another rogue state or nation that we have to be worried about, or another act of terrorism we have to worry about. We have relational problems. I mean, fractured relationships and friendships and families and marriages. We have relational crises that impact us every day. But underneath all of those things, if you look at the heart of all of them, the crises that we have, which is the same as the Israelites, we have a sin crisis. If you think about it, think about words like this: jealousy, anger, envy, greed, lust, slander. If any of those have ever been true of you, if that's ever been true of you in your life, raise your hand. If you can identify with any of those things, jealousy, envy, bitterness, okay, look around. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to the human condition. It's a part of who we are. I don't have to teach my kids to be selfish. I don't have to teach my kids to fight. It's just a part of who we are. But the good news, and that sounds really depressing, and I know that sounds like that's just terrible, I'm getting down on us all, but here's the good news. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is that we have hope that God didn't abandon us to our wretched condition, to the things that hold us and tie us all down, to the things that create all the problems that we see in our world around us. No, He entered into human history through Jesus Christ, who came to be not just a mighty king. He's going to come back one day, and we believe, the Bible teaches, that He will be our mighty king. But He first came, and He comes to us tonight as a mighty Savior who wants to rescue us from not just our circumstances, but ourselves. And so tonight, as we close our service, we're actually going to celebrate communion, which maybe seems out of place a little bit at a Christmas service, but I actually think it's perfect. It's a perfect way to end tonight, because communion is something that Jesus instituted among His followers as a way to remember Him. He said, when you take your bread and when you're eating a meal or when you're gathering together and you take the bread and you break it, remember My body, which was broken for you. And as you take a piece of the bread and you break it off and you dip it into the wine or into the juice, He said, remember, when you drink the wine, He said, remember that this is the blood, My blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, the new relationship that I have initiated with you. And so as we close tonight, I'm going to pray in just a minute. And as we close, whenever you're ready, the band's going to come and play in just a minute. And as they do, whenever you're ready, you want to slip out of your seat, come take a piece of bread and dip it in the wine or the juice and take it to remember our mighty Savior. But before we do that, and before I pray, I just want to say, for some of you who are here tonight, that all sounds really interesting and it sounds like an interesting story, but that's not really personal for you. Maybe you're here tonight and this idea of a Savior or your need for a Savior is something that's new for you. And I want to give you an opportunity as we pray just to admit to God that you're a person who needs a Savior. And that while it's great that Jesus came and this idea of Him being a king is really interesting, you need Him to save you from yourself. And so as we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to accept that for yourself, maybe for the first time. Maybe this will be your first Christmas to really experience it as a follower and a believer in Jesus. For the rest of us, for those of us who accepted that forgiveness a long time ago, this is a great opportunity to be reminded that every single day I need God to save me from myself. Every single day I need His grace and His mercy for me, as much as the first day that I believed in Him. I still need a mighty Savior who can save me from myself more than I need a mighty King who's going to change the circumstances of the world that I live in. So join me together as we pray to close and remember Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that in the midst of this story that You left us, first thank you for this story, that we can look back over centuries and see how You've been working over centuries of time to bring this story to fruition. Thank You, God, that You haven't forgotten us, that You haven't left us to our own devices, You haven't left us abandoned in our own brokenness, but that You, through Jesus, initiated a way for us to be in relationship with You. And tonight, God, for anyone who's sitting out here, maybe this is new for them, and maybe this is something they hadn't thought about before, but if there's anyone here, God, that has heard this message, the need for a Savior, the need for to be reconciled in their relationship with You, God, I just pray that they would pray from their heart that, Father, I'm broken and in need of a Savior. And those things that we just said, brokenness, the sinfulness, the greed, the jealousy, the envy, all those things have at some point or another been true of me. And Heavenly Father, I need your grace and I need your forgiveness. And I accept that what Jesus did, what he did on the cross in his death and in his resurrection has something to do with me. And I accept that. And thank you for your forgiveness. And for the rest of us, God, who maybe this is, it's been a long time since we've accepted that forgiveness. I pray, Father, that in a new way we would enter into the story of Christmas and thank you for our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, who came for us. At Christmas time, we remember him. And as we come forward tonight to take communion, we remember him and thank you for his sacrifice for us. And we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.